Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together. Galatians 2 verse 16, we can read it off the screen together. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's read that last phrase together. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And if you want to even take the definite article out of there. By works of law, no one will be justified. That is Paul's point. You know, Peter, don't act like this is a better way. Don't act like this is something you need to do to be saved. Because we both know, even as Jews, the people of the promise, and Paul held up his life, he said, no one was better than I was when it came to being a Jew, being a Pharisee, when it came to civic righteousness, or whatever you want to call it. By works of the law, no one will be justified. That is a surprise, and that is always a surprise to our human hearts. Okay.
Well, with the early Jews, they knew that the promise was there, that the Messiah. And you said that the laws that were given them were to
teach them.
Yeah, that Messiah will be coming. But then they just take that upon themselves as, they wouldn't go to the temple every day to sacrifice because I've been keeping the law. I don't need that Messiah every day.
And that's what it kind of came down to for many people. I met a Jew, one of our few Jews in New Ulm, had a nice, wonderful conversation with her. And I said, you know, are you waiting for Messiah? And she said, oh no. Oh no. Not at all. It's more of a culture thing, more of a way of life now. And so you see the negative that can come from it, that you go, oh, if I can keep the law, then I don't need a Messiah, I don't need a Savior. Or your eyes are taken off of that. Whereas the purpose of the law was to point you to your need for a Savior and your need for the Messiah. Because Paul will say it, at the end of this chapter, he will say, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
But no, you said keeping the law kind of kept them as God's people, as a special.
Yeah. And that was a two-sided covenant, remember? That was the two-sided covenant on Mount Sinai. You do this, you get to live in the land, I will be your God, I'll keep your people together. And did the people of Judah ever really keep that? Not so much. Moses was a little while in coming down the mountain after they had made this big statement. What's the first thing they do? They throw their gold at Aaron.
Into the fire, and out comes calf.
And that's what Aaron said. Out came this calf, you know, and this is our God now. So, I mean, you look at it, and they were breaking that covenant all the time. But the Lord wanted to keep them as a covenant people, you know, in that second covenant, but really the old covenant, which was the covenant promise made to Abraham, and he's going to point that out coming up here, preceded that Sinaitic covenant, which is really meant to keep this group together in the promised land. And even though they didn't keep it, then he kicks them out, but he brings them all back. And, you know, we just celebrated, you know, Epiphany, and we think of Jesus being brought to the temple, you know, the two little doves being offered because Mary and Joseph were poor, and then Simeon taking him in his hands, and then Anna of the tribe of Asher, the northern tribes that have been, you know, exiled since 722, and we don't hear of many of them coming back. Here she is in the temple, you know, looking for the Savior, looking for the Messiah. So,
now, a thought of mine came back when Luther, when that old monk told him, you know, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. They still do that?
Some will say that last rites is the one time they'll point you to the cross and not to your works. Some will say that, and I think that's some priests. I pray that's what most of them do, but I have no clue. I know that, I think I've told it in a class before, but was a pastor, not Eichmann, I can't think of the name, but my good buddies, his pastor, the older pastor, his fam, he told my friend this, that their family became Lutheran when, you know, his grandfather, you know, was at home when his grandfather was dying. So this was generations back. And the Catholic priest came over to do last rites, and he told him, you know, don't look, basically what you know, Luther's confessor told him, you know, don't look at your works, look at Christ, look at the cross alone, you know, for your forgiveness and your salvation. And then, the kid came out from under the bed later, and he said, this is what the priest said. And, you know, the man who's dying, his son just said, you know, that's what Lutherans teach, why are we Catholic? So he turned, and the family became Lutheran, and then, you know, these Lutheran pastors came from that line. So you pray that there's that inconsistency there, that happy inconsistency, that the gospel does get through some of these priests, and the gospel is proclaimed. Because where the word of God is, the Holy Spirit is working in hearts, and there will be Christians, so which is a comfort. Galatians 2, verse 17. Let's read this together. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. So Paul's getting into kind of a weird argument here. He's kind of granting this fallacy. He's kind of working with Peter, helping him see the ridiculousness of what he's attempting to do. You know, where does it end up if you're trying to be justified by the law? So if verse 17a were true, in seeking to be justified but in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? You know, the Gentile sinners who don't follow the Mosaic law. Then Paul asks Peter whether he would accept Christ being sin's servant. You know, by leading people to follow a way of salvation that fails them in the end, you know, that he's promoting this law, or that if faith in Jesus allows people to disregard the law, then is Christ promoting this sin that the Gentiles are running into, you know, that they're not following the Mosaic law? You know, either way you look at that, there's no salvation there. You know, or is Christ promoting sin? No. You know, because Peter is wrong in his assumption that you have to keep the Mosaic law. You know, the Gentiles were not sinning. When Peter was having a beer and a brat at Bob's house, he was not sinning. But then when he refrained from doing that and made Bob feel like he was less of a Christian or maybe not a Christian at all, he knew Jesus, yeah, but he wasn't keeping the Mosaic law. That was really the sin, wasn't it? You know, Christ brought freedom, and here Peter was enslaving them again, just by his poor example. Galatians 2, verse 17, the People's Bible says it this way. Paul now asks the question, is this non-observance of the Mosaic law a real moral wrongdoing, a sin in the proper sense of the term? Or to take it a step further, if faith in Christ allows people to disregard the law, could one say that Christ is a promoter of sin? Absolutely not, Paul replies. Quite the opposite is true. Upholding the Mosaic law and advocating it, as Peter did in weakness, and as the Judaizers in Galatia were doing by design and conviction, you have to do that. Peter was just giving the impression. The Judaizers were saying, no, you can't have a beer and a brat at Bob's. You must follow the Mosaic laws. Is the real sin. That makes a person a lawbreaker. That is criminal because it spoils the gospel and robs men of the free gift of salvation. Hence the apostle asserts in the next passage, if I rebuild what I destroyed, the Mosaic law, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. You know, you are breaking it, and now you're saying, oh, well, now I have to keep it. No, you're a lawbreaker. Let's read verse 2, verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Yeah, so Peter, you know this isn't the way. You know, you knew, and yet you're making it seem like it is the way. You know, you're the lawbreaker here. Notice the tact and care Paul uses in reprimanding a brother. He switches to I, not you, you, you. You know, is that marriage communication or anything? You know, you always do this. You know, like, I feel. Not even I feel. He associates. He said, if I would do this, if I do this, or if anybody else does this, and you're doing it, but if I do this, if anyone does it, this is wrong. He softens the blow and also makes it general for anyone. If we start doing this here at St. Paul's, then we're wrong. When would we imitate this in rebuking others? Maybe in something you hear from the pulpit, a way a pastor speaks, or in something you've had to say to somebody, or how someone's reprimanded you. You know, when would we do this? Or when do we do this? I think of, you know, on a Sunday morning, there's a time where you say, you. And there's a time where we say, we. You know, in our day and age, I think if I would go up there and say, you do this, you do that, you do, people would be like, oh, he's preaching at me, you know. But what do pastors often say? We fail when we do this. You know, together, there's a sinner in the pulpit, there's a sinner in the pew, and we all need the same Savior. When you're rebuking, you know, really anyone, we do this all the time. You know, we associate, this is a struggle for me too, let's talk about this, what you're doing, or I've been there, you know. We go down that path, and it's a lot more effective too, because we're not coming and saying we're perfect. Because they know that's not true. Who are you to tell me that? You know, you're right. I'm a sinner too. But this is what God's word says. Is it a struggle for us to stay off the road to Damascus? What was Paul like on the road to Damascus? The first part of the road.
The persecutor.
How did he feel about his relationship with God, and what was it based on?
He thought
he was doing God's service. He thought he was God's servant. How did he feel about his level of perfection? Flawless. Right? Do we ever start to operate with that mentality? You know, is it a struggle for us to stay off the road to Damascus? You know, when maybe we think, when do we see that we're on the road to Damascus? What are the things that come out of our mouth when we think about other people or talk about other people?
Bring up their errors and their ways.
All of our gossip, right? Whether it's true or false, all of our gossip. It paints us in a better light, and it puts them in a poorer light. You know, we can't stand for good to be said of anyone else, and we can't stand for bad to be said about us. I think that's what Luther says in the Large Catechism. Yeah, when we start thinking that way, or we think about our life, and we either start taking great amounts of pride in what we've accomplished, what we've done, and or great despair, thinking we don't and we can't apply the fact that we have a Savior to ourselves. You know, just these are things that I think are when we're on that road to Damascus, and each time, don't we need Jesus to show up and bring us back to himself?
That's a great question. I mean, that you wrote there. Is it a struggle for us to stay off the road to Damascus? Have you ever used that in a sermon?
No, but I think it's just, it's what we do though, don't we?
Oh yeah.
You know, all the time, we're heading up that road, charging. Yeah. Or we're on that road to despair, and the Savior doesn't apply to us. And we're on that road to Damascus. And is our conversion any less miraculous than Paul's? We were lost in sin, conceived in sin, dead, enemies, blind. You know, but God rescued us and saved us. One of the things, you know, I always wondered, would it have been better if I had been baptized as an adult and I'd remember it, and wouldn't that be cool? But actually, the older I get, the more thankful I am that I was baptized as a child. You know, because it's even more foolish, and it gives even more glory to God, I think, that it's, I could do nothing. I probably cried, whined, you know, screaming up there, as my parents held me. And as they were angry, because I was being so obnoxious.
Some years ago, a pastor and I were talking about confirmation, and he said, if it was my decision, he said, I think I would wait till they're like sophomores in high school. He said, because from eighth grade to 10th grade, he said, there's such a maturity. And I said, why don't we do that? He said, oh, he said, you'd have an uproar from parents, you know, because of the tradition and so on. And I think that probably would hold true for me. I think guys tend to mature a little slower anyway, but
like 25, confirmation at 25, yeah. 30.
But I think that would help true for me because I remember my confirmation and so on. But I have to say, for me, it was about me.
What you accomplished. You answered all the questions right.
Yes.
You
got
it.
Yes.
How quickly we do that, don't we? We take something that's a wonderful gift from God and we turn it all about us.
Yeah.
But is anything new? That's what we do all the time. The person we love the most is us. And God is.
The Bible I got for confirmation, I actually didn't start reading it until I was a teenager living in the cities in an apartment by myself.
Yeah.
That's when I first started reading it. Oh, really? It says this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just one of the devil's tricks, you know. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. But it's good to point it out and to think about those things. You know, if that's going to help somebody else to see the devil's tricks. But he's been at this for 6,000 years, right? But we have one more powerful than he is, and one wiser, who is also more gracious. All right, by observing the law, no one will be justified, right? By observing law, by your efforts, by your merits, by anything you do, you cannot be justified. Galatians 2, verse 19. Let's read this together. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. When did you realize that you had died to the law? That the law was not your way. The law was not your friend. The law was not your life. The understanding that you can't even keep it on your best day, and that you were sinful from the time your mother conceived you, and wholly undeserving of God's love every minute of your life, and that your whole salvation came from outside of you, and you are free only through this outside salvation. Jesus Christ, his merit, his work, his forgiveness, his perfect life, all given to you, not done by you. When have been the times in your life when you realized that?
It's a daily struggle for me. And again, I think it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's a daily battle. To fight against that, Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law. I can't redeem myself, but I'm going to try. You know, and that's a daily struggle. I think almost daily God hears me say, God, forgive my pride for what I was just thinking about that person over there, or whatever.
One of the favorite passages from Lamentations, your mercies are new every morning. How many times do we have to remind ourselves of that? How many times have you woken up or found yourself in the middle of the night kind of half-conscious and thinking about something you said wrong or that was vile? Something you did, whether it was a day ago or 20 years ago. And it's like you're reliving that all over again.
Putting on my socks in the bed and I told my dog that.
Yeah.
I said, well, Abby, I said, God's mercies are new today.
Yeah, they are. I think that's one of those passages that Christians who realize we're saved by grace have to keep repeating to themselves. You know, there have been times in my life where I say the only passage I know today is Romans 8, verse 1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I can't hear any other passage. I don't think I could handle it. You know, because God's law did its work. I couldn't be saved by it no matter how many plans I make to do it right or whatever. I'm still going to fail. Doesn't mean we don't live for Christ. Doesn't mean that's sanctification. That's being set apart. But when my heart is attaching my justification, my right relationship with God in any part to my performance or my merit or my right acting, I'm always going to end up in hypocritical Pharisaism or in despair. And more often, the older I get now, in despair. Right?
you know, I think if you think of yourself, and you know you're forgiven, but you forget that the guilt is also forgiven, but you still have guilt. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And doesn't that take the joy out of so much? It takes the joy out of the moment, takes the confidence or just being able to breathe, you know? People are going more and more, and I don't just attribute it to guilt, but that's part of it. People are going more and more to the doctor and thinking they're having heart attacks. You know, and they get an EKG done. And it's stress, it's anxiety, it's all these different things. You talk to our doctors in town, they'll tell you that. You know, I was having an EKG done, and I talked to the person, you know, who was doing it for me, and I said, is this pretty common? She's like, oh, I do these all day. You know, and most of the time it's nothing, you know, but it's how do we deal with this? And we have to go back to the gospel. We have to go back to, it's other stuff too, but I mean, like, this is the core of it. Where do we find our relief? Where do we find our comfort? It's from the gospel. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. And that means you and me too, right? Okay. Galatians 2 verse 20, let's get to or 2 verse 19. Is the law okay with just good intention or your best effort? I'll put it this way. Agree or disagree. And you all have to answer. You can do a thumbs up for agree or a thumbs down for disagree. God wants us to try to keep the law perfectly. That should be a statement, sorry, not a question mark. Okay, God wants us to try to keep the law perfectly. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Ready, set, go.
I'm that.
Thumbs up. Artists, what do you think?
Oh, dear.
God wants us to try to keep the law perfectly.
And he must.
So what do you have to do? Do you do a thumbs up or a thumbs down? God wants us to try to keep the law perfectly. What does God's law say?
You shall be.
You'd want us to do that? Herb's putting the best construction on it. Laura?
I disagree because he wants us to keep the law perfectly.
Yeah.
Not to try.
There's no trying. Oh. There's no good effort, right? There's no participation award with God's law. Either you're perfect or you're not. So take out try to, and it's an agree. God wants us to keep the law perfectly. What does the law always require then?
Perfection.
Can you ever do that?
No.
Could the rich young ruler do that? No. Could the Pharisee in the temple do that? No. Did the law give this life to us? No. The law only kills. What then does it mean to live for God? It's to live in Christ, to live in grace. How did this life come about? Let's read this about verse 19 first. Paul states that by faith, our death to the law, meaning no longer trying to be saved by keeping it, is at the same time the beginning of life. Justified before God, you know, declared not guilty before God, acquitted in God's courtroom by Christ's death for us. Faith makes Christ's death and its result mine. Let's read verses 19 and 20 together. Ready? For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen to that phrase. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's pretty freeing. I no longer live. Quit looking in. Look to Christ. Christ lives in me. You want to find despair or you want to find arrogance, pride? Look in. You want to find comfort? You want to find salvation? You want to find strength for actually living this life? Look only to Christ. Philippians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 3. Feel free to join with me in looking it up. Or just listening. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. Paul has talked about your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, points to Christ and his love for us. And Paul says this about his work, his life, Philippians 3, verse 7. And this is after he's just walked us through. This is one of those parts in Philippians chapter 3 where he talks about how he's circumcised on the eighth day, of the right tribe, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. My best works are garbage, but Christ has given me his righteousness. Romans 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Our works were nothing to God, but only through faith in Christ do we truly begin to live. He had to give us life before we could live. And then we know, even after our conversion, even after our baptism, that our works are always tainted with sin. Our love is always tainted with selfishness. Our, you name it, it's tainted with some sort of sin. Correct? Right? Even on my best days, I'm a sinner. Even in my best acts, pride still wants to jump in there. You know, or it's very, the feeling is short-lived. But after we are converted, suddenly to God, Christ's righteousness covers us, even our works. And that is always a surprise. Not on their merit. In fact, on the last day, after Jesus has separated the goats from the sheep, and we find ourselves, surprisingly, with the sheep, all these people who have done good things, and we think of what did I do that was truly good? He says, you saw me naked and you clothed me, you saw me thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And our response is, Lord, when did we see you? We don't remember this. That's grace. There's no record of wrongs. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Romans 10, verse 3 and 4. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He goes after him. He says, my fellow brothers in the faith, in the Jewish faith, are lost because they're establishing a righteousness of their own. But Christ is the culmination of the law. And because of his righteousness, we are counted as righteous before God. I no longer live, but Christ lives with me, or in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So is my status, which is really the big thing in Galatians, is my status, how God views me, that I am a child of God, my sanctification, you know, the results of that, and my eternity rooted in the law or the gospel? Only in the gospel. Here especially, we talk about legal status before God. How then do you stand? Not guilty, innocent, because of Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who was in control on the cross? Jesus was. The centurion thought for a while he was, but then said, surely this was the Son of God. You know, the Jews thought they were, as they mocked him and derided him, and as Jesus forgave them, Pilate thought he was in control as he washed his hands of it and said, you know, I did this, but I didn't really do this. No, Jesus was in control the whole time. What would we do as Americans if there was someone that we wanted to get rid of? What would we do as Americans, military-wise, possibly? Not a big player on the scene, not a leader of any sorts, but just kind of one of those people that was bad business. We might send in SEAL Team 6, and what would they do? They go in the middle of the night, they capture him, or we'd send a sniper, and they'd take him out, take out the threat, right? That was the Jews' intention, wasn't it? Let's not do it during the feast, or there may be a riot, because people hold this man as a prophet. Yet, when did this all go down? The busiest, most public place that the Jews knew. And spread out so that everybody was there crying out, crucify him. So that everyone who was streaming into the city on the day before Christmas, you know, the day when it was the busiest and people were doing their last minute things to get ready for the Sabbath and the Passover and all that stuff, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and here was this Jesus on that road, naked, dying on a cross. He looked helpless, but yet he was in control the whole time. Gave himself up for us. Why can you be certain of Christ's acquittal of you?
I can only be because of the Spirit in me.
Yeah.
Otherwise,
faith simply receives this wonderful gift. And faith, too, is a gift of the Holy Spirit that he has worked in you. How can we be certain of Christ's acquittal? Because Christ has done it, and we haven't. You know, and this communicated us through faith. Paul no longer tries to acquire life before God according to the law, but by the gospel, he holds on to the acquittal of Christ. Galatians 2, verse 21. Let's read this together. Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Who would ever do this, set aside the grace of God? Who would ever do that?
We all do.
We all do. Mainline Christianity. You know, even our own hearts. You know, why do we have to be aware of our own hearts? This opinio legis that wants to think, you know, what I've done, this depends on what I've done. You know, half our guilt is we know our guilt is forgiven, but then we still feel the guilt constantly because we still have this fixed in our brain. You know, what does the devil constantly try and do when we're on our deathbed or we're laid up in a hospital or not able to sleep? What does the devil come at us with? Everything, right? We have our hearts pouring out and thinking, you know, maybe I haven't done enough. Or what about this I did? How could God forgive a sinner like me? And we think, like, we know that's wrong. We could recite that. We can recite the explanation of the second article. The explanation of the third article. We can do all that, but yet in those moments, our opinion legis rises up and says, no, it's by what you do, or what you haven't done, or it's because you've done it wrong. You know, we always have to be aware of this. And then you think of it, am I addicted to success? Always, right? This is a constant, painful thing. We don't want to hear about the cross. You know, or only in a little bit, like, you know, God sends some things, you think you're, you know, this is happening, but you're going to overcome it, and you're going to be great, and you're going to have this and be wealthy, or you're going to make it, and everything's going to be perfect in your life. Well, I mean, what do a lot of people go through when they retire? You know, this great euphoric, maybe for a few days or a few weeks. It gets pretty depressing. You know, we just think, like, how in the world? You know, I watched my uncles go through that. I've watched my dad go through that. You know, and you go, you know, whether they say it or not, you go, this is rough. This life is full of crosses. And those are sent by God, too, because he loves us. Is the devil going to use them to tempt us? Absolutely. But God sends crosses because he loves us. I don't want them, and you don't want them. But that's why he does it. Realize the dangerous road that Peter was on. It leads to Christ died for nothing. Grace was set aside. Remember how amazing God's grace is. Your mercies are new every morning. This is something we constantly have to remind ourselves of and be reminded of. Why we come to church, we confess our sins, we receive Christ's forgiveness, we go to the Lord's table, and we receive his body and blood for our forgiveness. Constant reminders of God's grace to us. Things that are outside of us coming to us. I want to see absolutely nothing but this Christ. He shall be a treasure so great to me that everything else will seem dung to me. He shall be a light so great to me that having apprehended him by faith, I do not care to know whether there is a law, sin, and any righteousness or unrighteousness in all the world. For what is everything in heaven and on earth compared with the Son of God, Jesus Christ my Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me? Paul brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not a lesser apostle. This is God's word. The Jerusalem council found no fault with his message. In fact, they recognized its validity. Those presumed to be leaders added nothing but recognized its validity in Paul's call. Paul had to rebuke Peter when he departed in practice from what the message proclaimed, that we are saved by grace alone. And that is the end of part one of Galatians. Let's close with the apostolic benediction. We'll say it together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.